Let's read the passage. I'm under a bit of pressure because it was read so beautifully in the first part of the service. So I'll do my best. If you want to follow it, we're looking in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. And I'm going to start reading at verse 28. It's called the triumphal entry. Jesus has been in Jericho and he'd been telling parables. So it says in verse 28 of chapter 19. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, untying it, tell him, those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' He replied, 'Lord, it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the coat. As he went along, spread their cloaks on the road." They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said, "my house will be the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. Rachie, thank you.
Okay, brilliant. Thanks, Philip, so much. Okay, good morning, everybody. Can you keep Luke 19 open? But I will be referring to these in passing, so I don't expect you to flick backwards and forwards, but I will be going there, okay? Thank you for giving me your time today, especially because Vision and Ultra Crew are in, and I've told them to just go like that if they want to, you know, get rid of me. And welcome back to all the uni guys. It's really nice to see you. At the end of our time together, I want to have done the following. I want to place Palm Sunday in its historical and geographical context, and then I want to place the Jesus of history and geography at the centre as we start this most precious week. So let me know afterwards if I haven't hit it for you, because I would like to improve for next time. So, this is very exciting, by the way. Ooh, I've got an infrared look. Ooh, up here. So I want you to journey today with me from Bethany, down through the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley, and into the temple, okay? And Mary, Martha, and... Oh, I'm doing it again. Ooh. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived in Bethany. So that's the journey we're going to take. So I want you to follow me that route. Today is Palm Sunday, Radical Revolution of Love Sunday, the Sunday of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It is the start of Holy Week. It is the Sunday of a very small donkey. Palm leaves and politics.
Few things are as volatile as mixing politics and religion.
Well, you can say that again. Within 5 days, he's dead. We could call today the second temptation of Christ, the temptation to act on the demands of the people that he loved, the justifiable acts. They were shouting,
"Hosanna!"
Which literally means,
"Save now!"
You heard that from Tim this morning. We could call today Collision Sunday, where two very different kingdoms come head to head. So walk with me behind Jesus to try and see what he saw and try and work out what it meant, what it can mean, what it did mean, and indeed what it must mean for his followers and for us today, and for those who oppose him or maybe simply don't even understand him. So what did it really mean? The palm branches, Hosanna, the procession right into the temple in Jerusalem during Passover. So what does then and there have to do with here and now? Now, if you've heard me preach before, you know how I like to do things. No brain can concentrate for 25 minutes without interruption, so we're going to do things a little differently. Please don't lose the piece of string that you should have, because we're going to I'll be giving instructions as we go. So let's get cracking. What were the crowds expecting at Passover? Well, the crowds were expecting a normal Passover.
What on earth was a normal Passover?
Okay, well, Passover was the eight-day festival. It remembered and celebrated, if you remember, the passing over of the angel of death and God liberating them. And they painted their doorposts, this is a familiar scene, isn't it, with the blood of the lamb. Everybody know that. A normal Passover also meant, therefore, that Jerusalem was bustling and noisy and excitable under the weight of Jews from miles around visiting the temple. And they were hanging out and they were partying. Normally in Jerusalem there would have been 40,000 people, but at Passover there were normally about 200,000. So a normal Passover in Jesus' day was always have the Roman governor, okay, entering Jerusalem to show the weight and the force and the power of Rome.
Don't get out of hand and think of doing anything here now, because we will crush you.
So Pilate would enter, okay? He would enter to prevent any kind of uprising. They may not have liked it, but they were very used to it. And Pilate didn't actually live in Jerusalem. He lived in trendy... Oh, here we go again. Oh, it's really bad quality. I'm so sorry. Anyway, up there. He lived up there in Caesarea Maritima. Don't get it confused with Caesarea Philippi, which is somewhere else. Okay? So he lived in trendy Caesarea Maritima on the west coast. And it was second in grandeur only to Jerusalem. It was built by Herod the Great. Actually, the Jews called him Herod the Monstrous, for obvious reasons. And was incredibly splendid and was one of the wonders of the ancient world. There you go. It was really amazing. And in fact, they even used cutting-edge cement that dried underwater to make their harbour there, which I think is amazing. So Pilate lived there. He enjoyed the city life, but the sea air, and he didn't really want to live, thank you very much, in Jerusalem with its temple and its local politics. But of course, he did travel around. He travelled all over the province with his eyes wide open and his fists clenched, unless he was collecting taxes, of course, then his fists were wide open. So every time there was a major Jewish festival, he travelled the 60 miles down from there, from the place I've showed you, and entered the Jerusalem through the Damascus Gate. So he travelled 60 miles down and entered it here. And he entered it. Normal Passover had the normal entrance of Pilate, which was this imperial procession. He entered at the head of an incredible column of soldiers. He had approximately 3,000 always with him, okay? But he brought these extras to help the guys who were living in Jerusalem, the soldiers stationed there, because, of course, there's now 200,000 Jews. And the rest of the guys who lived there, who worked there, were positioned here in the Fortress Antonia, which overlooked the temple, just to keep a check on the rabble. So horses, soldiers, armour, helmets, massive statues, golden eagles mounted on poles, all would have marched through the city. And Pilate, of course, he'd have risen in on a stallion, all muscle and testosterone, all designed to intimidate. Every picture of Pilate tends to have him on a white stallion. I don't know why, but hey. Okay, but let's just stand still a minute. The procession was not just a procession of imperial might, but was imperial theology. Now, the Jews knew this, and we probably don't. Okay, so I'm just going to refresh this. Archaeology is found in inscriptions of Caesar Augustus, which says this.
Son of God, King of kings, and Lord of lords, Saviour who brought peace on earth and ascended to heaven after death.
Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? And his successive emperors took all these titles, and so Pilate and all the governors embodied this rival theology. Okay? But this Passover was not like all the others that had been before. This time, another person entered Jerusalem at the same time as Pilate.
A counter procession, a peasant procession.
on the other side of the city, down from the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley, coming from the east, comes Jesus. From the east, where the sun rises and from where all light begins, comes Jesus. Please take your string. Can you tie a small knot in one end? Tie a small knot in one end. Feel the first knot. Just one loop. You don't have to make a massive knot. Feel the first knot. Jesus Christ. Repeat after me. Jesus Christ. So from the east, Jesus Christ on a young donkey. Well, he could have walked. He usually did. But not this time. So what is going on here? And can we please not say this?
He was carried on a donkey to Bethlehem for his birth and now on a donkey for his death.
As Sue Carey said in our All Age Worship, if you were listening before Christmas, the Bible doesn't say Mary rode on a donkey. It doesn't say she didn't, but it certainly doesn't say that she did. Jesus had arranged this donkey ride ahead of time. If you can check that out in Mark's Gospel, he makes it really, really clear this is a premeditated thing. So it is not the equivalent of an impromptu Jesus selfie to impress.
Oh, I look nice and sentimental and appealing. I'll grab that little donkey over there, guaranteed to get hundreds of likes on Facebook, especially from people who post cute animal videos. Hashtag YOLO.
It was carefully planned to say something to them and to us. But what, though? Why did he ride on a colt? 1 minute. Turn to your neighbour, even if you don't like the look of them this early in the morning. Turn to your neighbour. 1 minute. Why did he ride on a donkey? And I'll call you back. You've all gone quiet. Well done. That was not even a minute. Okay. So why did he ride on a donkey? Yes, he was fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah 9. Flick back if you know where that is. If not, just log it. Matthew quoted this verse in a way that is called a remez. So he quotes the first part, knowing that the Jews, because they had to memorize their scripture, they're not like us, they're not lazy in those days, they had to remember it. So he quoted it as a remez. He said the first bit, and he knew that the Jews would immediately carry on with the second bit, a bit like in a karaoke bar. You know, the first line, you go, ooh, 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 you carry on. So this is, here's the whole verse, Zechariah 9:9-10.
See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.
Foal, not foul, Adrian. Oh, foul, no. Is a bird.
It's going so well. It was going so well.
That's the part that Matthew quoted, but next is the part that Jews would have known was coming next.
I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He'll proclaim peace to the nations.
Okay, so you got that. Yeah, peace. Okay, he comes riding on the donkey of peace, but what kind of peace? And that will become clear as we carry on. What kind of peace? So let's stop for a minute and have a look around. To get the donkey, Jesus has had to come 100 miles on foot from Galilee, which was way up the top, okay, down via Bethany, which is 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Bethany means the house of the poor. And as previously mentioned, his friends lived there. So he comes from the poor areas, from the outcasts and peasants, and Mark's Gospel makes it clear, he returns every night to Bethany, back to the poor, which I think I've never noticed till I was checking it out. Every night he trogs backwards and forwards, according to Mark, to the house and the nation of the poor. This is a massive contrast from Caesarea Maritima, where Pilate comes from, which is the pinnacle of Roman might and power. So here you have the two rival theologies. Here they are again.
Power versus peace, riches versus rags, those in charge versus those with no voice.
So, Jesus has made the journey to Bethany. He's got the colt, and perhaps it's as small as this one. Now, this guy's feet are almost on the floor. It's all a little bit ridiculous, isn't it? So horses are for war, but donkeys most definitely aren't. You wouldn't really do very well on that, would you? And it's interesting to picture Tim found of Jesus on that white one. You punch in Jesus riding a colt, and the colt looks massive and white, and he's all in white. But actually, the donkey was under 4 years old. So it wasn't very old, and it wasn't very big. So horses are for, as I said, donkeys most definitely aren't. Power and peace against each other, but they fight in very different ways.
Two kingdoms come head to head. Two very different saviours. Two very different sons of God.
Please take your string, and further along the string, can you knot your second knot? It doesn't matter the distance, but just a bit further along. Son of God, feel the knot, Son of God. So repeat after me, Jesus Christ, Son of God.
Jesus Christ,
So the Romans are making a statement with their imperial theology, but so is Jesus. People are laying, as you know, you've heard already, palm branches on the ground. Depending on the gospel, depends on whether it's a cloak or palm branch. Why?
They were not for fanning Jesus in the heat, nor to lay on the road for the little donkey's hooves.
You'd be amazed what you read, people's opinions. It's to stop the little donkey's hooves getting hurt. Don't quite think that goes the full distance. Palms were green, leafy, political flags. They were signs of victory. If you won the games, you got palms. If you won a battle with the Romans, you got palms, okay? And the Jewish people knew this, and the Greeks. They knew this symbolism. So in 142 BC, Simon Maccabees liberated Jerusalem from the Greeks.
There was a great celebration in the city because this terrible threat to Israel had come to an end. Simon and his men entered the fort singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving while carrying palm branches, 1 Maccabees.
Okay, they were saying something, and I know we get part of it, but we don't quite get the full gravity of what it actually meant to enter the other side of the city doing that. And everyone is shouting.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.
Now, this is more than a personal cheer. I just want to say it's not so wise to shout King of Israel when Pilate has just come in the other side with that title, okay, laid upon him. The Jews wouldn't have called it to him, but that was the title he was coming in under. So this is political, and it ironically is the very uprising that Pilate was supposed to stop, which I think is just hilarious. So Jesus travelled along under palms and praises. As he gets nearer Jerusalem, he weeps. Turn to the other side, if there is on the other side, and answer the question, why? To each other. I'll give you 2 minutes, because this is a little bit more complicated. I love it. Over here, I can hear someone saying, it could be any of those things. And yeah, of course, it could be a whole range of things. But if we don't understand why he weeps, if we don't have a clue about what is going on in Jerusalem. So it's not just the things that are obvious that we all know. So let's just take a quick look at Jerusalem. Solomon built the temple. Anyone know how many years before Jesus was born did Solomon build the temple? Adrian's got the script. No. 900 years before Christ. And God was considered especially present there to forgive sins. Okay, so that was extremely important backstory. But after King David, the temple basically took a massive downhill. And it became the center of the domination system, which was politically oppressive.
Ordinary people were silenced.
Economically exploitative.
Most of the money went to a few.
And it gave religious approval.
God wants the powerful few at the top. It's his plan.
How convenient. And the Romans controlled the Jews through the temple, the high priests, and the top Jewish families, who in turn were loyal to Rome, of course, kept the Jewish people suppressed, of course, and collected the taxes. These top Jews instantly became incredibly wealthy. But they made most of their money from taking land from Jewish peasants who couldn't, or what, pay the taxes. Okay? So the poorest Jews often ended up with no land, which meant no food, which meant extreme poverty. The records of debt, wait for this, were even held in the temple, which is just an outrage. So these top Jews bickered for years and years. We're most important. No, we are. No, we are. No, we are. And the Romans said, stop. I'm fed up of it. The Romans put Herod the Monstrous as king of the Jews, okay, to stop the hassle. That's how he became on the stage, because it was to stop the hassle. He was a new convert to Judaism. He ruled from Jerusalem, and he was utterly ruthless. He was very wealthy.
By owning land which he'd confiscated, and by collecting the royal taxes for himself. How wonderful.
After he died, when Jesus was 4, the Romans split the kingdom into 3, as you know, and then Jerusalem had a Roman governor, hence that's where Pilate's line of governors come in, who used the temple authorities to do the dirty work. So the temple replaced Herod as the centre for the local domination system. So do you see the kind of temple that Jesus is about to enter? Do you see it? Begin to see it? God hates injustice. I could spend for the next, I don't know how long telling you that, but I just wanted to check out, not now, but when you go home, check out Amos 5 if you need any convincing. In Amos, which is the backstory, Jesus would have known this and embodied this, God bangs on about not kicking the poor when they're down, giving them a hand up. He criticizes how money opens doors for some to get justice, and if you haven't got the money, it doesn't. He's very angry about taxes on the poor to benefit the rich, and he will not tolerate pride about money. Amos reaffirms the rest of the Old Testament, saying injustice is the corrupt judicial system and then the outright cruelty to the poor. They go together, corruption and cruelty to the poor. Jesus sees the temple doing all these things. But the question I want to pose there is, I'm sure he sees his church also doing these things. Are you beginning to see why Jesus weeps? You would have said this. He also weeps because he foresees the revolt that's coming in AD 66. When the Jews would decide to fight Pilate's way, would not have remembered what Jesus did when he entered on this donkey. But the revolt actually wasn't just against Rome. It was the zealots revolting against the Jews collaborating with Rome. And the first thing the zealots did, and I love this, was they took the debt book out of the temple and destroyed it. I think that's incredible. So no wonder Jesus weeps for all Jerusalem could be, for what it had become and what would happen to it. Okay, so let's just go back to the text. After that weeping incident, he's on the way down the Mount of Olives. Put the thing up. Who here has been to the Mount of Olives? A few of you. If you haven't, it is the most incredible place. And it's here that the Pharisees tell Jesus to keep the noise down.
Stop making a scene.
Verse 37 to 40. And Jesus replies this really odd thing about stones. Half a minute. What is he talking about? Talk half a minute. That's it. That's your half a minute up. Particularly when my niece says over everybody, I don't get that. So there you go. I'm not going to ask you. Okay, Mount of Olives has got one of the biggest cemeteries of Jerusalem, 150,000 graves, all right, tombs all over. Now, there weren't as many as that when Jesus was coming down, but he's surrounded by dead catacombs, dead people. So Jesus is surrounded by dead people.
Even if Rome kills all of us, the inanimate dead things, the stones, will cry out.
But I like this fact, okay? If you've been, you know this. The Jews lay stones on top, pebbles on top of their graves. So, as they've done for hundreds and hundreds of years, that's happened.
Even the dead will testify eventually, because the stones will rattle as the graves open and they are free.
I love this truth. If you've lost someone who's died, even them rising again testifies. Is that incredible? It testifies to the risen Christ? That just blows me away. So at last, Jesus enters the beautiful gate in the eastern wall. So he comes down and he enters. It's called the Golden Gate, but it's also called the Eastern Gate. Beautiful Gate. So he comes in here, and remember, Pilate's come in here. Okay. This is a mock-up of what it would have looked like. So he comes in through this beautiful gate, and it leads straight into where? The temple. How brilliant is that? And if only this gate could speak. Jesus comes through it on Palm Sunday. He probably goes out through it to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, see Luke 22:39, and probably passes through it 40 days after he rises to go to the Mount of Olives where he ascends, Acts 1:9-12. The Ottomans sealed the gate in 1541 after Christ, obviously, and it's still shut. Oh, no, that went. That's what it looks like now. Because of the prophecies about the Messiah returning and Yahweh returning through it, they shut it up.
What does Jesus do after he enters through the beautiful gates?
Good question. Well, he bypasses Pilate completely, and he goes straight to the temple and attacks, guess what? It's collusion with Rome. Now, imagine me running for Green Party. I know it's difficult to imagine. I'm running for the Green Party, I get onto the podium, and instead of slagging off UKIP, I attack the Green Party. That's what it feels like. The temple theology is being overthrown here, along with the tables. Worship by the Jews had substituted justice, and God will not accept it. We cannot turn up to worship God and ignore justice. Can we look at the poor women of Bangladesh in the eye and say,
we are doing all we can to alleviate injustice and its effects on your lives?
Or are we still buying cheap clothes in stores with low ethical ratings? Just by way of your interest, George from Asda rated bottom recently in terms of ethics. Justice matters. It mattered then. It's what Jesus was doing, and it matters now. Fair prices, fair trade, fair opportunities, fair education. When things are not fair, we must act. The food bank and sponsoring children are two really, really good examples of that. We must act. If we don't act, there's a very strong link between God not hearing our worship because we are substituting it for justice. Fair taxes, not tax havens for the rich or corporations. So are we lobbying for fair laws that don't penalise the poor? Do you want to know about that? Talk to Pete Lilly. We talked the other night about some of the laws that are just penalising the bottom. Okay? Are we lobbying? No? Well, neither were the temple guys. The parable of the widow's mite in Luke 21, I think, is a damning point against the temple. How could they let her get that poor? How could they let her get that poor? That's all she has to give. And what about us? We must be a voice for the voiceless. That includes the planet and the animals. It's animal welfare, reducing pollution, protecting resources. They're not optional extras for us. There are thousands of examples of exploitation, and palm oil is just one. I just plucked it out. It's devastating the planet. We have to become aware of what we eat. We have to become aware, because otherwise the danger, God will see our injustice and not hear our worship. Another example is mobile upgrades.
I need a new one.
Check out the impact of mining for rare earth minerals for our phones. Go and check it out. That's just the human misery that is caused by it, let alone what it's doing to the resources that are in the planet. So faith without works is dead. Now, I've just got an interesting point here. It's interesting that God rejects worship when it substitutes justice, but what about justice without worship? Does he credit right action as righteousness? Now, Andy's brother, for those of you who know us well, will know this. He's a high-level campaigner for animal rights, animal cruelty, animal rights, and he has no religious opinion. But when I've been thinking about this, I'm thinking, you know, I believe God says Ian's campaigning for justice is very good. Actually, that his campaigning for justice is very good. Take your piece of string, please, and make your third knot. Have mercy on me. We all fail to act justly. Repeat after me. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. If you don't know who this guy is, he's Pete Rowlings. He's a theologian and a philosopher, and he was asked if he believed in the resurrection. This was his answer. Without hesitation, I fully and completely admit that I deny the resurrection of Christ. This is something that anyone who knows me could tell you. I'm not afraid to say it publicly, no matter what some people may think. I deny the resurrection of Christ every time I do not serve at the feet of the oppressed. Each day that I turn my back on the poor, I deny the resurrection of Christ when I close my eyes to the cry of the downtrodden and lend my support to an unjust and corrupt system. However, there are moments when I affirm that resurrection, few and far between as they are. I affirm it when I stand up for those who are forced to live on their knees, when I speak for those who have had their tongues torn out, and when I cry for those who have no more tears left to shed. Please make your fourth knot, because we can all identify with Pete. I am a sinner, feel the knot. Repeat after me, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, I am a sinner. So let's conclude. There are two ways to enter a city, the way of Pilate or the way of Jesus. There are two ways to enter a conversation. There are two ways to treat our friends and our families. There are two ways to deal with conflict. Two ways to deal with persecution and oppression. Two ways to treat justice. Two ways to treat the poor, the weak, and the excluded. Which will it be for you and me? Horses or donkeys? From the west or from the east? The way of Pilate or the way of Jesus? Me, I sincerely hope I choose the donkey. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. Repeat with me. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, I am a sinner. In numerous situations, Lord, we have sinned and chosen the way of the horse. What we choose will determine the kind of significance Good Friday will have for us. Good Friday, a day when Jesus lost. He didn't take away that sickness. He didn't get us that job. He didn't find us a partner. He didn't make us happy. He didn't heal our marriages. He didn't fix our kids. He didn't come through for us. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. Repeat with me. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. In numerous situations, we have sinned when we did not and do not trust you. Help us not lose our faith because of you and what we perceive you have not done in our lives. Or instead, maybe Good Friday is no surprise. It comes as a relief because we know we need to die to ourselves and our selfishness anyway. We know we need Jesus to live in and through us. May we go in the uneasy peace of knowing that the way of Jesus leads to death, his death, and our death to ourselves. We will meet again on Good Friday, the day of sweat, blood, and tears, the day of death. Let us journey slowly from Palm Sunday to Good Friday and take it all in. Let us not jump straight from Hosanna to Hallelujah, but rather let us travel the dark road with our Christ. Welcome to Holy Week.